Trevor Farnsley will read Revelation 17.
And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss, and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not received yet a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." I know there's some musical people here, and there's a tune for the model prayer. I think maybe we can all pray this together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
That
That is a triumphant song, but it's a triumphant prayer. It ends with our vision set up. It begins and ends with God. And I think that that is a wonderful place to start, because we see in Revelation we begin and end with God and Christ reigning over all. Just a powerful, powerful prayer. We should pray it every day, the model prayer, and think about it. And I think it grounds our souls. It grounds our souls. And I think that that's helpful for us as we look at chapter 17. We finish up Revelation 17. And just a few introductory words I'm picking and choosing through the outline that you already have. But the quote by John MacArthur here on the top of page 227, that the term harlot or prostitute that we saw is a metaphor for false religion, spiritual defection, idolatry, religious apostasy. Besides Babylon, several cities in Scripture are designated harlot cities because of their idolatry and pursuit of false religion. Nineveh, Tyre, and sadly Jerusalem are examples of cities that committed spiritual fornication. I say all that to say this, that there has been a rebellion afoot from the very beginning, from the fall, and from when, as a serpent beguiled Eve, rebellion was in the serpent's heart. And we have to see this as coming to a culmination. The rebellion is ending. And in chapter 17 and 18, you see a somewhat of a gathering of forces, in a sense. You have this one world religion, the woman that sits on the beast, who is the Antichrist, or Antichrist, the arm of Satan in government and politics ruling over the world. And it could be said that Antichrist needed religion to subdue the people, and the religion needed the beast, in a way, to provide the strong arm for the religion. But they are not friends. This woman is hated by the beast, as we see as we come to the end of chapter 17, and that then becomes the doom of the woman, the false religion. Religion will be, as it was known as religion, will be eradicated from the earth in this time. But more importantly, to understand that there is a conspiracy between the woman and the beast to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the seat of rebellion in the hearts of all of these, the of Satan and of his followers as well. And we spent a week describing the prostitute, and then we spent last week explaining the woman. And what was interesting about that explanation concerning the woman was that it seemed the emphasis was more on the beast than it was on the woman. But you get the idea through reading this in these verses that Trevor read, that there is a clear uniting of purpose for a purpose, and that is to overthrow the Lamb and to war against him. But yet at the end of the day, there is just this, that the Antichrist then takes the upper hand, as we'll see. So let's just pick up where we left off last week at verse 12 of chapter 17. And on your outline, that's at the bottom of page 229, part 4 under section C. And so I want to read those verses, because this is where it gets treacherous. And we see the rebellion happening, the anger and hostility against the woman, against the false religion. You would think that there would be a love relationship, but there is no love in the kingdom of darkness. There is no goodness. There is nothing to be gained in prosperity for anyone. It says in verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. Who gives them authority? All through the Revelation, it has been clear that God has granted authority. As we'll see when we get to verse 17, God is accomplishing his purpose, even using wickedness to accomplish his purpose. God is in complete control. There is among these 10 kings, in their hearts, they crave authority. They crave power. And it's not that unusual for people that are given positions of authority or those that aspire to be in a position of leadership. They oftentimes crave having authority, even a moment in the sun, if it could be theirs to have. There's a lust for power and a craving for authority. We see it all around us. How much more is it going to be true among these 10 kings who have not yet received this authority that they craved? They wanted to be in the final plan of the beast. They were certainly his puppets. And we've learned in this passage about these kings that certainly they're going to be destroyed. And it is a future destruction of the 10 puppet kings, and it also ultimately leads to the destruction of the beast. But they're given authority for 1 hour. And isn't that interesting? We see some time elements in Revelation. If you remember, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I think that we took that literally, that heaven was silent for a half an hour. Here, though, this hour that's described, that they were given authority for 1 hour, doesn't necessarily mean literally a 60-minute hour. I think that we can look at Scripture in this case and maybe discern that it's not necessarily an hour, but it's their time. They're given authority for a time. And if we look at Luke chapter 22, verse 53, this is when Jesus has been arrested already, and it looks as though he has succumbed. His vision has failed, and he's succumbed to the powers that be. And he's speaking to those who have arrested him and those who are looking upon him as even a defeated foe. He says, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Now, when the one who is speaking, "This is your hour when darkness reigns," you begin clearly seeing that Jesus was not a victim, but he was the sovereign ruling over every circumstance. They were given authority, these kings were given authority to rule for 1 hour. It was their hour when darkness would reign. And we begin to see that because it is the exposure of the darkness to the uttermost when we see a rebellion against the Lamb of God. They were given authority for 1 hour. It was the moment that God granted them and utilized their position for his glory. But they were given a moment, an hour, a time in history when darkness, as Jesus said to those who arrested him, when darkness would reign. But I think it also tells us that this hour will be short-lived. It's not a long time. It's not a history that lies before them. It's not a long period of time. It's simply an hour that not only the kings who have the authority, but Antichrist will have a moment of glory, and it will be short-lived. And we have to always go to verse 17, because there we see that God's purposes are being fulfilled. That, to me, becomes the anchor verse of chapter 17, verse 17. These kings are like Antichrist. They are drunk, and they're drunk with power. They're drunk with a lust for murder and blood. They desire to win through conquest. And they have one ambition, one. Look what it says in the Scripture. Can you imagine kings with only one ambition? That would rot and corrupt every other desire they would have. This one ambition would rule their lives. They have verse 13, they have one purpose and will give their authority and their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb. That is their one purpose. They are willing to give up everything to carry out their rebellion against God. You have to look and see that when the tempter tempts us, he tempts us with everything, and he asks you to give up everything for one moment. And it's in our sinful nature to jettison what is right for one and give up everything that matters for one moment of pleasure. Here we see it on a global scale, and we see the it in living color that their one purpose was to make war against the Lamb. It's hard to imagine that would be the driving force. But if we think about God and His sovereignty and God using them for a purpose, God has not, is not the author of sin, but He has raised up men whose hearts were dead set against Him. They had bought into Antichrist. They were in league with Satan. And now they're carrying out that war against the Lamb. And they use their authority. They've been given authority by God to attack the Lamb. And this is, remember the trap that we saw in chapter 16 when the Euphrates dried up, as we're told it will happen in the future. The Euphrates would dry up, and then in would come these kings that had been put, that would station themselves at the Valley of Megiddo, and that they would station themselves there, readying themselves for war in Jerusalem, against Jerusalem. Here God has drawn them in, and their desire is to wage war against the Lamb of God. And they will use that authority, not for good, but they will use it to attack the Lamb. It's interesting that when we think over the years, there have been a clear distinction between the various points of view regarding eschatology. And the Bible gives us a very realistic view that man will not become better. The church is triumphant, but not in the sense of bringing peace to all and goodwill to all men, and all nations become subservient to Christ in the natural scheme of things, in the normal course. A post-millennialist would say that we live to bring good tidings of great joy to all men, that all men will live at peace with one another, and that everyone will be in harmony with the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a utopian dream of heaven on earth, and the Bible tells us that this will never be. We learn it right here. The kings of the earth, far from being open to being evangelized, will rebel against the Lamb of God. They have set in their hearts to fight against Him. It's the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord, and against His anointed, against the very Lamb of God we read about right here. But they have the ability, the authority to wage war against the Lamb. But as we learn in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, they will fail and they will fall to destruction. It is clear in Scripture that these kings that rise up in rebellion, they will die in this battle against the Lord. The Lamb and His faithful followers will prevail. It's just, I love that verse. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. If you turn to chapter 19 and look at verses 19 through 21, let's just see how this plays out for our encouragement. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, this is verse 19, and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on his horse. So we have Antichrist, who is the beast, and the kings of the earth. There's no mention of the woman here, which we're going to see why in our chapter 17. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So that's what happens to the beast and the false prophet. The rest of them, that would be the kings and the armies, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The beast and false prophet immediately suffer the final judgment. There is a judgment with no mercy at that moment. The army and the kings have died, and they await the great white throne judgment. The judgment's still coming. But nevertheless, we see the Lamb, without any apparent struggle, defeats the beast, the prophet, the armies that have allied against him with the word of his mouth. The word of God has great power. Christ Jesus our Lord proves it when he was tempted in the wilderness. How did he combat the wicked one? He didn't bind him. He didn't shout him down. He simply said, "It is written." And he spoke the word of God, his word, and destroyed his enemy who desired to have him. Well, let's move on then. And to verses 15 through 17, we can see then the woman, the prostitute, is destroyed. And if you remember, we have to look at it like this. Verse 14 was clearly taking us to an end of time, an end just before the millennial reign of Christ, that final battle, or that battle at that time. There's another final battle that comes up at the end of the thousand-year reign, where the dragon, or Satan, will be cast into the lake of fire. But chapter 14, or verse 14 of chapter 17 looks forward, and these verses look back. Revelation is often that way. If you remember, as we've studied through it, some parts are looking forward. Some parts that we read are the very moment. So you have to pay close attention to what's happening, and John doesn't always put everything in chronological order. This is one of those. We see the demise and the death and destruction of the ten kings and the beast in verse 14, but chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, take us back before verse 14. I wonder why John wrote it like that. I wonder why, we should put it this way, I wonder why the revelation was given to him to put it in this order. Maybe it's for our understanding, or I think it might be more importantly, how you could connect chapter 17 with chapter 18 without separating Babylon too far. There's not a lot of degree of separation when we see the woman on the beast, mystery Babylon, and then the Babylon of chapter 18. We can't separate them so much that we lose sight of the fact that it's under the guidance and under the ultimate authority of Satan, the dragon. And they're carrying out the dragon's will, accomplishing, though, ultimately God's will. So let's look at verse 15. The angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Now, who had authority over those nations and languages and the world? We would say, well, I think we're learning here that the woman certainly did, but we also know that the beast had authority. The beast had seized political power through Antichrist ruling over the earth. And so there is this understanding that this prostitute, the woman, the harlot, and the beast are in league with each other. They've got a confederacy, or I don't know if it'd be a confederacy, but a federation anyway, of sorts. They've allied seven kings, seven empires over time. And they've now, we see in verse 12, the ten kings that they've gathered together. And we see once again, I think verse 15 reminds us of the unity, you might say, between the woman and the beast. She sat on the waters that were under control of Antichrist. And she had sway and power and influence. The world religion here had influence over all people, those that took the mark, if you remember, and the name. But I think it also tells us something about the history of, or the genesis of sorts, of this harlot, the woman, the mystery Babylon that we see in living color in chapter 17, because the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, languages, and nations. And I think we begin to see something about a historic span. Because you can't say that the great mystery Babylon, in a sense, only started in Revelation chapter 17. The Bible's been giving us moments in history where we can see Babylon, in a sense, mystery Babylon at work in the Garden of Eden. Because at the heart of Babylon, at the heart of this mystery Babylon, is rebellion, the rebellion of the wicked one, of the devil, against God. So it would be, I don't think it's too simplistic to say from Eden to Revelation, we see a satanic rebellion. We see a glimpse or a glimmer of mystery Babylon at work, even in the very beginning, as the serpent tempted Eve to sin and to call into question the authority of God, his right to rule and reign, and even to call into question his word. I just can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, and Handel's Messiah really picks up on this. For behold, darkness has covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. Now that was something that Isaiah saw as the Spirit of God spoke through him. It was something that had gripped the people of God and the nations, but it was nothing new. And we see that certainly it's happened here in Revelation to a fuller extent. For behold, and if darkness has covered the earth, it hadn't entirely covered the earth in the sense that Babylon the Great then would seize control of every human being who would take the mark and rule over every government and subdue every religion, or I guess bring a unity between every religion on the face of the earth, with the exception of true Christ followers. But darkness covered the earth, we could say, from Cain to Nimrod. Maybe we could say from Eve to Cain, Adam and Eve to Cain, but at least we can say from Cain to Nimrod. Cain's, the description of him going out into the world was one where he went out on his own accord, godless in the sense of doing things his own way, establishing his own pattern of what is expected of him, even though God told him and showed him what was right. He even told him, God told Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you. To which the right answer should always be, when you're in the moment of temptation and the Spirit of God is plucking your heart and pricking you, sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you. The right response has to be, Lord, what should I do? Help me, deliver me, show me what's the right way. Which you should know as you read the scripture and you understand it. But Cain did none of that, and he sinned and went out from the presence of God and established his own way in the world, and from him came an outer and outward rebellion against God. And this led to the people joining together in a unity, in a federation, in the plain of Shinar. And their desires then, if you remember, was to build a tower to heaven. And they were to understand that tower to be an act of rebellion because of the words that follow, that we would not be spread out among the earth, that everyone would settle there and be of one voice, one in agreement on everything. So there was great rebellion, and Nimrod, of course, began that first great kingdom in Babel, which was known as Babylon. So from Nimrod, who his wife, by the way, was exceedingly godless, and that pressure of that godless behavior began to be practiced throughout all the earth. Ishtar, Baal, the Ashtoreth poles, Molech, fires to Molech, sacrificing children, sacrificing unmarried young girls and boys and women and men. Detestable practices that God condemns all through the scriptures. And yet the seed form began on the plain of Shinar, and it carries through. We see it even happening in Revelation. You can catch a glimpse of it happening, a rebellion against God at Calvary when Christ is crucified, when the world rose up in rebellion against him and crucified their only hope and Savior. The genesis of that rebellion, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin of condemnation of the Son of God, began early on in human history. And so we see this Babylon revealed in Revelation chapter 17. This woman that sits on the many seas is Mystery Babylon, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Those words right there should take us to see the historic presence of this great prostitute from the very beginning, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth worldwide, all the abominations of the earth, not just in that moment here in Revelation 17 and in this period of time during the tribulation, but all through history. The world's not been a nice, happy place. The world's not been a place of roses and lollipops and little unicorns hopping around and children being happy. It's been a place of torment and woe. And when God brought his word to Ezekiel, Ezekiel felt the full weight of it, and he ate it, and he said it was heavy. It was a word of lament, mourning, and woe, as God was preparing to judge his people and in a regional judgment in that area at the time. But verse 16 tells us what was in the heart of the beast. There came a point in time that, and presumably at about halfway point of the tribulation, somewhere in that, the beast emerged once again from that fatal wound of sorts, and there was a resurrection of sorts, either literally or figuratively, in the sense that it appeared that the beast before the fatal wound had gone off the market, and now he comes back. And it appears to me that the beast has had this resurgence. His popularity has increased. If he did raise from the dead, the people are in awe. The false prophet, of course, had spent time exalting, communicating to the world, and even creating an image to the beast that people ought to worship. But there came a point where the beast was famous. There was no rival to the beast. The beast had no more need for the woman. And isn't that interesting? It's the opposite of what we would expect. The beast was tired of religion. There was no need for it. And so the ten kings and Antichrist despise and destroy the harlot, presumably at the mid-tribulation point. It's there that we see in Daniel at the midpoint of the 7 years of the 70th week. Yes, of the 70th week. It's at the midpoint that the covenant is broken and he sets himself up in the temple. He becomes the abomination that causes desolation. He is the same beast that had blasphemous names written all over him, names belonging to God that he himself assumed for himself. So as a result of the miraculous resurrection, Antichrist is the undisputed worldwide ruler of all people. And I think it's a fair statement to say he had no more stomach for religion. You'd say, why would he have no stomach? Don't we have to have religion to subdue people? Not in the eyes of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us why. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Now, Mystery Babylon presented itself, the system, as divine, as godly, as the right true religion. This Antichrist takes it a step further, saying that he is the God. So he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is considered divine or religious, including the woman. It's easy to assume we're talking about, in 2 Thessalonians, only the things that belong to God as we think about them and concerning the scriptures and concerning Christian doctrine. But this goes beyond that to Mystery Babylon, even the religion that she was claiming as she sat with authority in this unification of all religions of the world. He opposed and exalted himself over that too, and we know it because they kill the woman here. But exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, doing what? Proclaiming himself to be God. God does not need religion. Antichrist does not need religion. He exalts himself as the God. What a blasphemous Antichrist. What peril that puts all the God-fearing people that are still living on the earth, those that have trusted Christ, are at great peril now. In the history of Rome, in the first and second, third century, it was required that Caesar would be worshipped. Christians couldn't do that. They claimed, and rightly so, that Jesus Christ is the one true God, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. There are no other kings before him. To not bow the knee to Caesar would mean certain death for those Christians. And I think it's to be understood that it will be certain death for those who will not bow the knee to Antichrist. But here we see the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. I think there was a power struggle. Now the beast in all his satanic authority destroys this woman. They will bring her to ruin, even the 10 kings that are in league with the beast. They have given their authority, and now they're riding the coattails. And leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Just describes the utter destruction. There was no remnant of the woman left, completely wiped out. The principle I thought of was Satan has no friends and keeps no lovers. Satan has no friends and keeps no lovers. It's quite a departure from what is seen in our day, where you have thousands upon thousands in the stadiums across our country cheering wildly as Satan is portrayed on stage, as evil and darkness parades before people. And there seems to be this enamored population over the powers of darkness. And Satan would love nothing more than to have everyone think that he is their best friend, their pathway to power. And he's not. Satan has no friends, and he keeps no lovers. He isn't trying to gain your favor. He isn't trying to have you approve of him. And he doesn't care if the world likes him or not. He's after one thing: worship. That he would be the one worshipped. And where there is that denial of his, what he considers his just due, there is treachery and betrayal. And oftentimes we play with sin in our own lives. We've done things and we continue. We have patterns of behavior that we indulge in, and we play games of sorts, thinking that we can get close to the fire but not get burned. Given the opportunity, Satan would devour you. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ we have been kept shielded by the decree of God, the saving work of Jesus Christ and his blood, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we are kept and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We ought to give thanks to God every moment that we are not overrun by the wicked one, for Satan has no friends and keeps no lovers. Contrast that with John chapter 15, and Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you my friends. And friends, in the thinking of a king with his friends, the friends knew everything about the king. He made, just as Jesus said, he makes known to them what's in his heart and mind. I'm paraphrasing there a little. But just as the friends of a king know the heart of a king, so those who belong to Jesus Christ are told we will know the heart of our Savior. What a contrast to the deception of evil. Satan will hide the wickedness of it through deception. Don't fall for the deception. We need to encourage each other. That's kind of a big generalization, but I think it's the big picture we need to be aware of and be watchful of. But Jesus will share his heart. Verse 17, the verse I think that this passage wants to bring us to. Chapter 17:17. God, it says this, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The 10 kings were puppets. They were certainly puppets of the beast, but they are used by God for his purposes. Even when we're so upset with things that go on around about us in our government and in policies we see and stores and everything, and you're like, this is crazy. We have to remember, God is not wringing his hands and wondering, what am I going to do? He is a sovereign God. Created things can only act according to the parameters of their creation. Satan is a created being. The kings were created. They were birthed. They were born. And God alone, he is the only divine sovereign. We see him in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. For God has put it into their hearts. God put it into their hearts. And we can look there. I don't know that I look at any. There is one. Let's move on. We'll get to it. An example. The evil work of Antichrist is satanically inspired. God doesn't inspire people to evil, but he does use what's in their hearts. He put it in their hearts. It was in their hearts. He let it lodge there. But here's the statement by MacArthur. Antichrist, though satanically inspired, are, however, precisely in the scope of God's sovereign plan. We should just be glad, no matter what. Everything works according to God's sovereign plan within the scope of it. We do not need to be afraid of anything. We should hold fast to the word of promise. I am with you. I am with you.
Amen.
God promised to use the people to rebuild the temple because he's with them. He's sovereign over all. We have to claim Psalm 115 verse 3 every day. Our God is in heaven. He sits in heaven and does whatever pleases him. Whatever pleases him. And we know that what pleases him is ultimately good. We can rest in his sovereignty even when evil seems to have the upper hand. Can you say it's not our problem when certain things are happening in the world? Even though you get wound up and you can do something about it, do something, but you don't have to get sinfully angry. It's God's problem. What do you want me to do? How do I help? What do I do? And usually God's word is very clear with what we ought to do. God put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose. And we don't have time. I don't want to take the time. You can read it yourself. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, God commanded Jehu, I call him Jehu, maybe Jehu or Yehu, could probably Yehu, but we'll say Jehu, it's funner that way, commands Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab and kill Jezebel. Why? because Jezebel had sinned, and Jezebel had led Ahab and the house of Israel into great sin. And God put it in his heart, told him directly to kill, to wipe out, destroy the house of Ahab. And in so doing, Jezebel would be killed too. She belonged to the house of Ahab. And that's hard for us to comprehend, that God would send one on a mission to do something like that. But he certainly did there. He put it in Jehu's heart to destroy Jezebel, and certainly she was. And he put it in these kings' hearts to destroy the woman, the mystery of Babylon, that had from the very beginning led the world astray. The system was evil, and it was dark, and God used these wicked kings and Antichrist to put to death that world religion that had for so long ruled. Now you can see God is bringing all history is coming to a close as we know it. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is soon to come. The word of God is about to be fulfilled. But it will not happen until God's word is fulfilled. God has a set purpose to every event under heaven, including events in your own life and your own situation. You need not fear. Remember this, we've said it before, Satan is on a short leash. He is under God's sovereign authority until God's words are fulfilled. And what we've read about today and studied is the destruction of that harlot. In the meantime, until she's destroyed, we have an obligation as Christians to stand in opposition, and that usually means to resist the devil and flee from him. And the formula is very clear. Resist the devil, flee from him, and turn to God. Trust in him. Are you doing that today? How much do you trust in God? How much of the time do you consciously think of God's will to be done in your life as it is being commanded in heaven? Will you seek him more? Will you live a life of allegiance to Christ and choose him over your own sinful appetites and desires? Would you think biblically daily? How much are you thinking biblically? How much does the Bible inform the way that you live? We won't be destroyed along with all of them, but what kind of people ought we to be? Those that show forth the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please give power to your word that it would not only just influence us, but give us a deep, deep commitment to doing what is right for your praise, honor, and glory. Take my feeble words and make them matter. In Jesus' name, amen.